Please stand and turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where there are many statements of Jesus, and particularly in the Beatitudes, have great resonance with the themes of Psalm 24. Don't need that, do I? Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 20. And before we read here, let's pray once again and ask for God's blessing on the reading and preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you that they are living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we pray that they would pierce our hearts tonight, pierce the dullness of our minds. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would illumine us, shed light where our hearts are naturally dark, so that we would be able to listen and believe and obey where you're going to speak to us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Now please turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, a psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Amen. You may be seated. back in the middle of March, as the pandemic was starting to take off and everybody was sharing news and advice and theories and opinions and so on the internet, one of the things many of us found out, to our surprise, was that all our lives we had been washing our hands the wrong way. One of those viral videos kind of making the rounds caught my eye, where a person put on these rubber gloves and they coated them all over with this washable blue dye. And then they started to wash their hands under a sink of running water and everything. And after a few seconds of just kind of rubbing them under the water, I was surprised to see how much of the blue dye was still left. And then they kept washing, and it was still there on these different spots around the gloves. And so they scrubbed, and they scrubbed, and then they did each of their fingers like this, and then they did this motion. You guys remember this motion? I had never washed my hands like that before I saw that video. And many of you probably hadn't either, but now we know, if you really want to clean in between your fingers, right, there are all of these little nooks and crannies left. They were still blue until you went through all of these additional motions that you wouldn't naturally think of. As much as hand washing feels second nature to us, no doubt it came as a surprise to us to realize you're doing it wrong. You need to relearn this most basic skill if you really want to have properly washed hands. Having truly clean hands, apparently, is harder than you think. Now you can see where I'm going with this, right? Psalm 24, which tells us that it is only those with clean hands who are able to ascend the hill of the Lord. And as we'll see as we get into this psalm, many of us really need to relearn what it really means to have our hands properly washed in a spiritual sense, having truly clean hands before God is harder than many people think. And of course, the surest way to see more clearly than ever before how dirty your hands really are spiritually is, first of all, to gaze upon the perfect purity, cleanness, and holiness of the majesty of God. And so that's where we're going to begin, as this psalm does, in verses 1 and 2, which we're going to call the Creator King. Then we'll move on to verses 3 through 6, the Holy Hill. And then third, we'll look at the Royal Reception in verses 7 through 10. So the Creator King, the Holy Hill, and the Royal Reception. So Psalm 24 starts out with this pure, majestic, just outpouring of worship, describing what God is like. Who is this God that we want to worship? Verses 3 through 6, we'll talk about worshiping him. Who is this God that we want to welcome? That's what verses 7 through 10, we'll talk about welcoming him. But first we want to know, who is this God? And it's as if David says, I'll tell you who he is. He is the creator and the owner of the cosmos. The creator and owner of the cosmos. So he's basically saying, look around you, and everything that you can see, as far as the eye can see, and then beyond that, everything belongs to him because he made it all. Think about when you become a first-time homeowner, it's kind of exciting to look around your house and to think, this is my house. This is my house. That wall over there is my wall. I could drill a hole in it if I wanted to. That light bulb is my light bulb. Kind of an exciting feeling. That carpet is my carpet. I can change it if I want to. I can paint the kitchen if I want. You stand in the middle of the house and you look around on every side, and everywhere you look, everything I see is mine. Imagine that feeling of a first-time homeowner. And then, of course, you remember that it's actually mostly the banks, but that's kind of dims the glamour of that moment a little bit. But still, you get the idea of this being able to look around and realize you own everything that you can see from that vantage point. which is key, as we'll get to. You can imagine that feeling has to just be amplified if you were to imagine, say, somebody like a rancher in Texas inheriting one day 1,000 acres of family property. And you imagine him going out on the range and standing in the middle of that ranch and looking around and thinking, as far as I can see, to my right, to my left, north, south, east, west, as far as I can see, this is my land. That fence is my fence. That creek is my creek. Those cattle are my cattle. Now, if my experience as a first-time homeowner kind of pales in comparison to the experience of that rancher, but just think for a minute how either one of those experiences is not even a drop in the bucket compared to the Lord's perspective on the universe. The Lord looks at the cosmos from his eternal throne of glory, and he can know with infinite satisfaction, that galaxy is my galaxy. That quasar is my quasar. That star is my star. That planet is my planet. And whereas I own my house in a way that's limited by my relationship with the mortgage company, and even that rancher's ownership of that 1,000 acres is limited, qualified by his citizenship in a state and in a nation that also have a certain kind of authority over that same piece of land. The Lord owns the cosmos, owns the earth, in an absolute way, without any qualification whatsoever. He owns it outright in a way that I don't own my house. He's not just the proprietor, the freeholder, like that rancher. He's the king of the universe. Anything that we own in this life is just we own as a stewardship. The Lord is not anybody's steward. He is the sovereign. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. And notice that his ownership extends not just to the place, but to the people. He doesn't just own the world you live in. He owns you. Now take this a step further. We could ask why the Lord owns all these things. What is the basis for the Lord's claim to the title of the universe? What is the proof of his sovereign rights over the world and everything and everyone it contains? I own my house because I made an offer on it and it qualified for a mortgage and I bought it and the title was transferred and everything. That rancher could say, well, I own this land because it's been in my family for 8 generations and I inherited it, so now it's mine. For the Lord, it's quite different. He owns the universe because he created it. He is the king, not by conquest, although he does conquer all of his and our enemies, as the Catechism says. He's the owner not because he bought it, although there's a sense, of course, in which Christ paid a very high price for you as his special redeemed people. No, on a more fundamental level, God is the king simply because he's the creator, simply because he made it all. If I go out into the woods and I cut down a tree and I cut it into planks and spindles and I fit it all together into a chair, nobody is going to be able to question that that is my chair. I made it. I've never done that before. It's just an illustration. How much more is that true of the one who brought the universe into existence, who founded it upon the seas, David says, who established it upon the rivers? The Lord, then, is the creator king, the sovereign owner of the universe and everything it contains, as Abraham Kuyper so famously said on one occasion, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Now you hear David describe this sovereign creator king. And when you hear this description, one thing is absolutely clear, self-evident, right on the surface of things, which is that this sovereign creator king ought to be worshipped. He must be worshipped. He deserves and demands the worship, the reverence, the adoration of his creatures. But as soon as you realize that, you're also confronted with a problem, which is just as obvious, that worshiping, serving, trying to approach this appropriately, this creator king, is not a simple, easy, casual kind of thing. And so it really provokes then the question that David raises in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And what David's doing here is he's using imagery from the earthly, symbolic location of God's special covenantal presence with his people in Jerusalem. David, you remember, famously brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, this new capital city, so that Jerusalem now is going to represent this place where God was going to dwell in a special way with his people Israel. And wherever God is, that is a holy place. So remember when God met with Moses in the burning bush and he said, "Take off your sandals, Moses, because the place where you are standing is holy ground." What made it holy? It's because God was there. It is a holy place because God is holy. He is set apart fundamentally from his creation. He's different from anything that he's made precisely because he is the maker. And that's where we should start, by the way, when we think about the holiness of God. Often we think of it as primarily about his separation from sin. God is free from sin, and so God is holy. That's true, but that's not what's most fundamental about God's holiness. God was holy. God is eternally holy, even apart from the question of sin. He was holy before Adam and Eve fell. He was holy before Satan and his angels rebelled. God is holy because he is completely distinct from his creation. He is a class apart. He is one of a kind, wholly different from anything else inside the universe. There is God, and then there is everything else, what we sometimes call the creator-creature distinction that we've talked about many times before. And so, where God has entered into his creation graciously and chosen to dwell there by his own free choice with his people in a particular place so that they can know him as their God. Wherever that place is a holy place because the holy God is present there, the holy presence of this Holy One. That raises a problem, right? This morning we talked about Isaiah's experience in his vision of God's heavenly throne room in Isaiah 6, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And he says this in response to the song of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy." When David then asks this question in verse 3, who shall ascend this hill? Who shall stand in this holy place? The answer, on one hand, is obvious, but on the other hand, it's quite startling, because he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." What David's doing here is he's describing the kind of worshiper that God is seeking. What kind of person does God want to worship him? There is a fitting way to approach the presence of God. There is a fitting kind of person. And we want to know, what does that look like? How could you describe that kind of person, that kind of approach to God? Remember how Jesus speaks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And he tells her, "The hour is coming, and is now here when the true worshipers, he's concerned with a similar question there. Who are the true worshipers? When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And so what we want to know when we read that, what is a true worshiper? What are such people, as Jesus calls it, like? They're people who worship in spirit and truth. Okay, but what does that mean? What does that look like? And Psalm 24 gives us some more insight into what Jesus means there. Here is what true worshipers are like. What David calls in verse 6, those who seek God, those who seek the face of the God of Jacob. And first of all, he says they have clean hands. Think about clean hands. That's a visible cleanness, right? In the Old Testament, you could tell, you could measure whether someone had met the standards of ritual cleanness required by tabernacle or temple worship. More broadly, it's not just about ceremonial cleansing. More broadly, you can know a person's reputation for their outward conduct. Spurgeon calls this idea of clean hands, he calls it an outward practical holiness of the kind that we read about in 1 Timothy and Titus when Paul says that an elder, an overseer, needs to be above reproach. He needs to have clean hands. He needs to be a person where you can't say, well, look here, look there. There's a clearly disqualifying sin or habit in his life. So this idea of clean hands is referring to a visible and measurable kind of purity that you can see. But of course, you also know, we have to very quickly say this, that throughout the scriptures, God shows us time after time after time that he is not concerned merely or primarily with outward purity, whether that's ritual ceremonial purity under the Old Testament law, or even what's more substantial, an outward reputation for upright moral behavior. That is worth something. In fact, it can be extraordinarily important, and it's included in this idea of clean hands. This true worshiper needs to have clean hands. But that's not all this is about. You think about the Pharisees. Many of the Pharisees that Jesus confronted had all of those things. They had the ceremonial cleanness. They had the outward reputation for upright moral behavior. But David says that true worshipers of God need to have more than that. They need to have pure hearts. There needs to be a correspondence, a match between outward purity and inward purity. Not just a formal holiness, but a heart holiness. God's worshipers need to be not just cleaned up, but really clean on the inside. It's not that the outward cleanness is not important. Both are listed here. But what's crucial is that there be a correspondence, a match between what is on the outside and what is on the inside. In the next two lines of the psalm, you see this principle extended more specifically to matters of truthfulness, truthfulness in particular. So first David says, this is still verse 4, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. You could ask yourself the question, what do you offer yourself to in service? What do you offer yourself to? That's evidence. It's demonstrated in the way that you spend your time, where you put your confidence. You're supposed to, as Romans 12 says, offer up your body as a living sacrifice to God. You're supposed to be entirely his. Every faculty, every ability, every moment, every desire, without exception, fixed on him, on his will, on his purposes, on his kingdom, his righteousness, holding your soul, as it were, up to God with an open palm, saying, take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. When we read this psalm, we have to ask the question, what else are you lifting up your soul to? A little part of it here or there. Maybe you are someone who lifts up your soul to your employer. Maybe you lift up your soul to your hobbies, to your pleasures, to the media, to politicians, to entertainers. Here, take me. I'm yours. I'll give you the best of my time. I'll give you the best of my attention. I will fill my daydreams with you. I will look forward constantly to spending more time with you. What is the object of those kinds of statements in your everyday life? What are you lifting up your soul to? Not your life as you wish it would be, or as you'd like to imagine yourself being when you're sitting here in church, but as it's actually evidenced in your choices and how you actually spend your time and attention and energy and what you actually do when you're faced with a big life choice or just when you're faced with the little decisions of daily life. Ask yourself, this is a good analytical question for deciding what to do. To what am I lifting up my soul? Who am I offering myself to? And finally, the Lord puts a very high premium here on truthfulness in the speech of those who worship him. This is a person who does not swear deceitfully. He keeps the third and the ninth commandments. Doesn't take the Lord's name in vain by breaking his word, by breaking his oaths, and he doesn't bear false witness. As we learned this morning, of course, your speech is an especially important indicator and shaper of your character. A worthy worshiper, then, is someone whose speech reflects what God's speech is like, always true. It's a person who, like God, is always fiercely determined to follow through on what he promises. And that is a basic description, then, of the kind of person who can expect, David says, to be blessed by God. When all of those things are true, when all of those pieces are in place, this outward uprightness matched by an inward holiness, this wholehearted devotion to God with an absolute commitment to truth and integrity in speech and action, that is a person that God is going to look at and say, this one is righteous. This one is welcome to come into my presence. This is the kind of true worshiper I am seeking. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The kind of person that God's talking about in Jeremiah 29 when he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Here's the problem, of course, that this raises. If God is going to maintain that standard for worthy worshipers, if the bar is really going to be set that high, as it should be when you consider the kind of God that we're talking about as verses 1 and 2 reveal, we have to ask then, how can anyone ever break through? How will anyone ever ascend that holy hill, ever actually stand in God's presence? Now, there are so many people who think that their hands are clean enough. I don't see anything wrong. It looks good to me. I've used the soap and water of religion and works and living a basically good life. And surely that's good enough. That's how I've always washed my hands my whole life. But when we really stop and consider what Psalm 24 means, which of us can really say that our hands are clean enough based on that kind of hand washing? So I talked about from those videos, having truly clean hands is much harder than you think. You know what Paul says in Romans 3, quoting a different psalm, Psalm 14, that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This standard set by Psalm 24 is a standard that no son or daughter of Adam can reach. All of us are excluded. Nobody can climb this hill except for one, right? And that's where the great hope lies, this psalm points us to. points us to the worthy worshiper, the clean-handed, pure-hearted, absolutely pure-hearted servant of the Lord, the only one perfectly and authentically and uncompromisingly devoted with his whole being, without exception, to his heavenly Father, the only one for whom falsehood never once polluted his speech or his thoughts. What this psalm does is it drives us to our need for the Lord Jesus, the only worthy worshiper. And it teaches us to look at our own filthy hands and to pray with abject humility, as Martin Luther puts it in his paraphrase of Psalm 130, to wash away the crimson stain. Grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, in much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight. All must alike confess thy might and live alone by mercy. That is our only hope. That is the only way for us to approach the holy hill of the Lord. This psalm is teaching us then to run to Christ, whose death provided that cleansing that can wash away that crimson stain, whose life provided the worthiness that we lack, the righteousness that this psalm describes that we can never attain to. We shouldn't stop there, though, because this psalm is truly, it is actually a description of what God wants us to be like as his worshipers. What we should aspire to be more and more coming true of us personally by his grace. Not only to be accepted through Christ in spite of our failures to be clean and pure and devoted and truthful. No, what happens is that as God accepts you as his child, as he welcomes your worship for Christ's sake and for Christ's sake alone, because he is righteous, because he is worthy, and that's why you're accepted and righteous before God. As God does that, he wants you then to aspire by the power of his Spirit alone to become, gradually through your life, cleaner, a day at a time, purer, more devoted, more truthful, to grow in these things as you flourish, as you bear fruit gradually through your life by fits and starts and failing and having to ask for forgiveness and start over and take steps backward and then forward again. But always this needs to be that North Star that's guiding us. This is the kind of worshiper that God is seeking. This is the kind of worshiper that you and I should long to be before him, that we know we're not, but that we want to be with all of our hearts. We ask God, in the words of another wonderful hymn, I ask thee for the daily strength to none that ask denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side. A mind to blend with outward life, clean hands and a pure heart together. Okay, so that's really the heart of this psalm. But then it rushes to the end in this wonderful conclusion, glorious conclusion. We've been introduced now to the Creator King who is worthy of our worship. Then we've been taught what we need to be like in order to be worthy to worship him, worthy not in ourselves, of course, but through union with Christ, who is the worthy one. And so now that we've been introduced to this King and we've been taught how to come into his presence, we're called upon in closing to get ready for him to come to us. Because this is not just a God out there somewhere that we are to think about, but that we can never hope to interact with. He's not even just a God who sits on his holy hill, kind of waiting passively for worshipers to draw near and see if they can make it all the way up. This is an active God who is taking the initiative to come to his creatures, and we need to be ready then to welcome him. And that brings us to the last point, which is the royal reception. One of the most famous landmarks in Paris is L'Arc de Triomphe. I practiced that. I'm not sure I got it right. But in English, it's the Arch of Triumph. It's this massive arch. If you look up the dimensions, it's nearly half a football field wide and tall. And it's designed, of course, to be a place for a great military leader to parade his victorious troops kind of symbolically into the city of Paris. And the idea is for this very grand and very high gate to open wide and welcome. Of course, there are no gates on it, but it's always open to welcome the triumphant leader of France's armies. I think that's a helpful image, more modern image for us to have in mind as a comparison when we read verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. As it describes, who is this King of glory? Well, it's the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You can imagine the wonderful triumphal processions into Jerusalem that David would have enjoyed at the head of the armies of Israel. But this psalm teaches us that those are just a shadow. They were just a foretaste. As David himself says, the true king coming into Jerusalem is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts himself. He is the King of glory. So you've been taught here the proper way to view the king as creator and owner of everything. You've been taught the proper way to approach the king, clean and pure and devoted and truthful. And now you're being taught the proper way to receive the king when he comes in glory, to welcome him with joy and fanfare and adoration. And so the psalm prepares us then for God's coming in all of its forms, in all the forms that takes throughout the scriptures and throughout history. It points us, on the one hand, we could say, to the first coming of Jesus. But in that sense, by contrast, doesn't it? Because think about the first coming of Jesus in his birth in Bethlehem. The great irony of the manger is that this king, the creator king who owns the world and everything in it, he was coming to his creation. But at that time, he didn't call for the gates to be thrown open. He didn't call for a great victory parade to be arranged. He came in humility. He came very quietly, laying aside this outward glory, Psalm 24 describes, for your sake and mine, so that we could become worthy worshipers. We can imagine this royal reception being celebrated more openly, more gloriously, when Christ ascended into heaven, can't we? The ascension, entering not the earthly capital of Jerusalem, but entering into heaven itself, as Hebrews says, at the right hand of God, as he ascended triumphant, victorious over sin and death, welcomed with glory to his everlasting throne at the head of the universe. But perhaps most of all, this psalm teaches us really to look forward to Christ's second coming to earth, I think, when the King of creation will enter his cosmos once again, but this time not humbled in a manger. This time he's going to be openly manifested, just as this psalm describes him, as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, with every knee bowing before him and every tongue confessing his true identity in all of its fullness, fully revealed. And so as we wait for that day, there's one application that then remains for us in the present. And it's reflected in that wonderful hymn based on this psalm, kind of reflecting on this psalm that we began with this evening, which says, fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. And then it goes on, Redeemer, come, with us abide, our hearts to thee we open wide. Let us thy inner presence feel, thy grace and love in us reveal. Remember how Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you and I need to remember that when he does that, the one who is knocking is not kind of a reticent, timid guest who's kind of unsure whether he's bothering us or not and whether he ought to gain admittance. Who is this knocking for exhaustive admittance into every corner of your life without exception? The whole domain of your human existence. So we heard that Kuiper quote earlier. Well, it is the King of Glory. That's who it is. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And so the call of this psalm for us in the present, even as we look forward to Christ's second coming and the way the whole creation will welcome him on that great day, on this day, the call of this psalm for you is to lift up your heads as the people of God, to lift up your hearts to him and to him alone, so that he may come in, so that he may have unrivaled dominion in your soul, in your family, and in the life and the ministry of your church here at Resurrection. Because he is the King of Glory. What a privilege it is for us to be the people of that great King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what can we say but that the earth is yours, and the fullness thereof, and the world, and all those who dwell therein, ourselves first and foremost. We belong to you. We devote ourselves to you afresh. We offer ourselves to you tonight as living sacrifices, asking that you would purify, cleanse our hearts, make us pure inwardly and outwardly, and help us to lift up our souls to you and to you alone and to no one and nothing else. We pray all these things in the name of Christ, the only one who is worthy and who can possibly make us worthy through him, to pray these things. Amen.